for our scripture reading this morning, then let's turn once again to Matthew chapter 15. We have been looking at verses 29 to 39. And because this is the word of the Lord, would you please stand for its reading? This is the word of the Lord, beginning with verse 29 of Matthew 15. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. And great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of heaven. And Jesus summoned to him himself his disciples and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desert place to satisfy such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And dismissing the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Would you please be seated? As we have been looking at this particular passage, we have seen Jesus go into the Greek region called the Decapolis, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And there he has spent the last 3 days ministering to multitudes of Gentiles who have come and have sought his help. In verse 32, he takes his disciples aside and he expresses to them the compassion that he has for these large numbers of people. That's obvious, of course, in the way he's been ministering, as he's been healing people physically and doing so in a variety of ways and addressing every issue that was brought to him. But it's out of his compassion then that we see these matters before us, such a compassion for spiritual outsiders as these Gentiles are. They are spiritual outliers, if you will. They are those who are outside of the covenant promises of God. They are the spiritually disadvantaged. We could think of it in that sort of a way. But out of his compassion then towards them, we see that that compassion involves God's grace, verses 29 and 30. We've seen that his compassion for such spiritual outsiders proves the glory of God, verses 30 to 31. We have also seen that his compassion involves our smaller, we might even say smallest needs, as Jesus has been in some instances dramatically healing people of their physical ills and problems. The issue that really moves Jesus to compassion is their hunger. And then fourthly, as we move on, we see this, that Christ's compassion for these people exists alongside the failure of his covenant people. Verse 33, Christ's compassion for those who are outside of his covenant, who are not his covenant people, exists alongside the failure of his covenant people. In verse 32, Jesus is expressing to his disciples his compassion, his concern about the fact that these multitudes have been for 3 days without food, that they are hungry, and he's concerned for them. And in verse 33, the disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in a desert place to satisfy such a multitude?" What in the world is the matter with these guys? We have been talking, in the time that we've been looking at this passage, going back to chapter 14 of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is dealing with the Jewish multitudes there north of the Sea of Galilee, and he has fed them miraculously, 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. He just did that. They've been doing some traveling, to be sure. They're back over to this place now in the Decapolis. Here are 4,000 men, not counting the women and children, and they are hungry. And Jesus expresses his concern for them, and the disciples say, "Well, what are we supposed to do about it?" It was the disciples' very idea in Matthew 14 for Jesus to somehow feed the 5,000. They're the ones that were expressing concern at that point in time, and that after only a single day. Here in in chapter 15 of Matthew, Jesus has been waiting 3 days, and now he suggests feeding the 4,000. What is going on in the disciples' minds, or we might say, maybe even in their hearts? Did they think that the first miraculous feeding on Jesus' part by divine power was a fluke? That perhaps he couldn't do it again? He only had one feeding in him? Some years back, the assistant pastor and I were out hiking, and we had with us a couple of homemade slingshots that some people had made and given us each one, and we were hiking along and seeing if we could hit anything. And at one point there was a bumblebee buzzing around maybe about 10 feet in front of us, and we stopped, and I turned to my big brother and I said, "Watch this," and proceeded to perfectly knock that bumblebee right out of the sky with my slingshot. And when I turned back to the big brother, he said to me, "Do it again." Is that where the disciples are? Okay, Jesus did this once. Are they now saying to him, "You can't do it again"? For these 3 days, Jesus' disciples never suggested Jesus feed these people until finally his compassion overwhelms the situation. But did the disciples question whether Jesus could do this? Could he do this again? But they have spent the last 3 days watching Jesus physically and miraculously heal people of their diseases, of their injuries. And as I suggested last Sunday from the language found in our text, he has healed some people rather dramatically that would remove any possible doubt about the power and the authority of Jesus to minister to people in their needs. But you see, such is the weakness of our faith. Such is the weakness of our faith, as was surely the case, which is on display now with reference to the disciples. That phrase, little faith, does that sound familiar to you? Little faith. Jesus actually uses that terminology a lot with reference to these followers of his. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus is teaching about how God will step in and meet your every need. And he says, if the Lord is willing to clothe the grass of the field, is he, how much more would he be willing to clothe you? He says, you of little faith. When he and the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes upon them and the disciples wake Jesus up and they're very concerned for their lives, Jesus says to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? And then he proceeds to exercise his sovereign control over the weather. But that phrase, you men of little faith, in the Greek text is literally, you little faiths. You little faiths is how he's referring to the disciples. Matthew chapter 14, Peter is walking with Jesus on the surface of the Sea of Galilee, and he begins to doubt and he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches out to him and says to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? After this incident, as we move on into Matthew chapter 16, verse 39 tells us that he dismisses the multitudes and they got into a boat and they sailed across the Sea of Galilee to the region of Magadan. In verse six, chapter 16, starting with verse 5, the disciples are on the boat and they're going over to the other side of the sea and they realize they didn't bring any food with them. Jesus has just fed these 4,000 men plus those who were with them. They had 7 large baskets full of food left over. The disciples got into the boat and they're headed over the other side and they realized they didn't bring any bread with them. In verse 8, Jesus, aware of what they were saying, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? You little faiths. You little faiths, you people of small faith. You see, it is a failure of faith to forget what God has done for us. It's a failure of faith to forget God in the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of the necessity of our needs. It's a failure of faith to forget what God has done for us. The disciples at this point appear to have forgotten. How else are we going to explain this? That Jesus has miraculously fed thousands and thousands of people. This whole issue of forgetting God is something that the scriptures are constantly warning us about. And it's the leader of Israel, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He's getting ready to leave them, of course, and he is saying some of his final exhortations and instruction to them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11, he says to the nation, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. He goes on and says, when you go into the land and you find yourself under the great blessing of the Lord here in this place, verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. Later in verse 19, he tells them, it shall come about if you ever forget the Lord your God, that you will surely perish from off the land. And then he summarizes it in verse 18 when he says, you shall remember the Lord your God. What is Moses concerned about? The people of God. The people of God's covenant promises are going to forget God. Therefore, going to forget God's involvement in their lives. They're going to forget what God has done for them in the past. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have the great Jewish Shema from verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then after that, in verse 8, the people are told, and you shall bind them, that is these scriptural truths, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And out of that exhortation to don't forget the truth of who God is and what God is like and all that God has done for you, don't forget these things with reference to God. Keep them on your mind, put them on your hand, put them on your forehead. The Jews being so physical and so visceral and so unbelieving took that literally, and they developed the practice of the phylacteries, where they made these little leather boxes and they would put them on their hand and they'd wrap it around their arm and they'd put this box on their head like, this is going to do something for you, and wrap it around your head. And it became for them the idea that this very action and practice was righteousness in the sight of God, rather than the truth of the word of God concerning who God is and what God has done for his people. They were to remember God, but they forgot God to pursue their Jewish practice, thinking this was the way of righteousness in the sight of the Lord. It's in verse 9 that they're told, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And again, the visceral, physical, unbelieving way in which Israel responded to this brought up the practice of the mezuzah. I got this many years ago in Jerusalem and brought it back to keep it in my desk. And what they would do is they would make these little mezuzahs and they would hollow it out and they would put the Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, in this and other things. And then they would tack them on the front door of their house, or tack them on the door going into every room in their house. And again, thinking that if they will do the mezuzah, God is pleased. When what God was saying is, you shall remember me, and you shall believe and trust in me, and you shall love me with all your heart and mind and soul. When Joshua and Israel crossed the Jordan River into the land of God's covenant promise, out of God's faithfulness to them in Joshua chapter 4, under Joshua's direction, they take these 12 stones and they pile them up there. And those stones were meant to be a memorial, so that in the days that come, the scripture says, when your sons ask, what is this pile of rocks about? You go back and you tell them of the faithfulness of God in our lives as his people, how he brought us safely across the Jordan River. But we live in the new covenant. We're disciples of the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no reason to forget God. We have no reason that we have to be reminded of the Lord, right? What is the reminder that God has given to us, Christ as head of his church? What does that say down there? Remember, I say to you often when we celebrate communion that Jesus instructed his church to do this, lest what? Lest his church would forget him. Lest we would forget what he has done. Lest we would forget that our dependence is total and absolute upon Christ and Christ alone. See, we're just like them. We're just like the disciples who seemed like they have forgotten just a few days before what Jesus has done. We're like the Israelites of old who were told constantly, do not forget the Lord your God. And they were even given instruction on things to do to try to help them remember. They took it wrongly, but they were to try to help them remember. They had the Passover meal, of course, as well. They had the sacrament of circumcision, as we do have the sacrament of baptism under the new covenant. All of these things. So that the whole point is, do not forget, as God has been faithful to you in the past, he will be faithful to you now. When it comes to compassion in your life, even though our hearts and our heart's desire is good and right as your friends and your brothers and your sisters in the Lord, we will fail you. But Christ in his compassion never fails. In fact, it is new every morning. The last issue we need to see in our text then is this, that Christ's compassion for these spiritual outsiders, these Gentiles, is manifested to them in an abundance. Let's go to verse 34 and following. So Jesus says to the disciples, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven, a few small fish. Doesn't this sound familiar? He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples, in turn, to the multitudes, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, seven large baskets full, and those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. Now, when we look at this particular experience of Jesus, the disciples, and this Gentile multitude, it is the theological liberals who will come and charge that this is exactly the same incident as happened back in chapter 14, except there are textual mistakes. That whoever didn't realize what was going on and repeated what happened in the feeding of the 5,000 got a bunch of details wrong, which means, of course, you can't trust what you find in the scriptures, and there are textual problems here, and somebody's made a variety of mistakes, and therefore you can't rely on what you're reading at this point. Well, notice the differences that are here. In the feeding of the 5,000, this is the feeding of 4,000, of course. In chapter 14, it was a multitude of Jews. Here it's a multitude of Gentiles. There it was in the region of Galilee. Here it is in the region of the Decapolis. There it was five loaves. Here it's seven loaves. There it was two fish. Here it's a few fish. There they picked up 12 baskets afterwards. Here they pick up seven. Jesus fed them after one day. Here he feeds them after 3 days. And the end result of the first one was that the Jews wanted to make Jesus their king. The end result of this Gentile feeding is pretty much no particular response by the popular masses except that they glorified the God of Israel. As a people of faith, we look at these details and we conclude these are two different events where there are no textual mistakes. Jesus just did it again in a different context. The same power and authority of the living God that he has at his disposal. Why should it not be that way? Is Jesus not allowed to do one type of miracle more than once? Can he only feed thousands of people just one time and he can't repeat that? He can't do it again? That's not what we find in the scriptures. In fact, under the leadership of Moses, there were two miraculous feedings for Old Covenant Israel in Exodus chapter 16. And there's the beginning of the manna that God provides from heaven in Numbers chapter 11. He brings a flock of quail into the camp. God does it twice there. Why can't he do it twice here? In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 4, under the prophecy of Elijah, there were three miraculous feedings in just that one chapter. In the book of Acts, there are three Pentecosts. In chapter 2, it's the Jewish Pentecost. In chapter 10, it's the Gentile Pentecost. In chapter 19, it's the Samaritan Pentecost. He did it three times. Why can't Jesus feed thousands of people more than one time? Why does it have to be because there are mistakes in the scripture? Jesus performed many miracles of healing in the Gospels, did he not? Did he only once heal a blind man? No, he did that many times. Did he only heal one lame man? No, he did that dozens of times. Did he heal only one person one time who had leprosy? No, he did it many times. In fact, Jesus is the one in Matthew chapter 16 who himself distinguishes these two feedings. In Matthew chapter 16, starting with verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you picked up?" There Jesus is saying it was two different events. Although there are similarities, obviously, these are two distinct, miraculous feedings by Jesus under the authority and the power of God. And what is the point? Well, the point is in verse 37. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. That's the point. I have to explain that, don't I? We go back to chapter 14 and the feeding of the 4,000. The scripture says that was the men, not counting the women and the children. If you say, okay, most of these men had wives, you've almost doubled that amount of people in large Jewish families. Let's guess. 4 or 5 children per family. Some scholars have suggested at that time there may have been as many as 20 to 25,000 people assembled. And Jesus fed all of them until they were satisfied, doing so supernaturally with the power of the living God. And when the disciples picked up what was left over of the food, there were exactly 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples to eat himself. What Jesus did in that miracle was exactly enough. It was exactly what was needed. This time around, there are 4,000 men. If you add the women and children again, you could say, well, this could be as much as 15 to 20,000 people. He supernaturally, under his own divine authority, has fed all of them until they're all satisfied. And then what is picked up is left over. The scripture says there's 7 large baskets full. The word for basket that is used in Matthew 14 is a small basket, maybe the size of a communion plate, or what we might think of as, you know, the old lunch box. The word that is used here in Matthew chapter 15 is a word that is also used in Acts 9:25, when the apostle Paul is being led out over the wall of Damascus so that he could escape and not be killed. And he was let down in, the scripture says, a basket large enough for a grown man to sit in. We might say, think of it something like a wheelbarrow, the size of that. And so what happened in the first was Jesus had created exactly enough for everybody that was there. What he has done here is he has created far more than was necessary in order to feed everybody that was involved. Exactly enough, more than enough. And that defines Jesus' compassion in your life. So what need do you have in your life that Jesus can't handle? What's going on in your life that is beyond Jesus' ability or outside of his compassion that he can't address? He can give you exactly what you need, or he can give you far more than what you need. Do you need basic sustenance of life? Jesus can more than handle that. Do you need emotional comfort in the face of life's challenges and difficulties and the fallenness that is here? Jesus has more comfort than you have need for comfort. Do you need a full measure of God's grace just to get through every single day? Is your primary issue today, I need the grace of God just to survive today? Jesus has more grace than your life's needs requires. This teaches us that Jesus has more love than you have hardness of heart towards him. He has more mercy than you have guilt. Jesus has enough joy to overwhelm your sorrow. He has more peace than the capacity of your turmoil. He has more forgiveness than you have guilt of sin. He has more faithfulness than you have rebellion towards him. And he has more compassion than you have need. And that's why Jesus invited us, as he did in Matthew chapter 11, when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's his invitation to you, out of his compassion for you. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, that you are a great and a mighty God, one who has even promised us to meet all of our needs according to your riches in glory in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, when we think that you have not addressed the needs of our lives, it's because we have not properly defined need. We have things that we think we need, but you know better. There are times when we define need in our life, but you don't define it nor see it that same way. Because your promise is you will meet our every need out of the wealth of your compassion. And what we see in your word is there's never a lack. Your provision for us is always exactly enough or more than enough, but it is never less than enough. And for this, Lord, we offer you our gratitude and our thanks. You are a wonderful Savior. You are a faithful Lord to us as your people. You are a righteous King. And you are the one who we trust and upon whom we depend absolutely. And we love you dearly. So we ask you, our God, that you would continue to do the work of the gospel in our hearts and in our minds and our lives, that you would sanctify our souls, that you would cause us to be the very people that you have redeemed us to be in Christ, that we might live with joy and satisfaction before you because you are our God and we are your people. We thank you for this, Lord. We thank you. And we bless your holy name. We pray all of this in the great name and power and authority of Jesus, who is the Christ, and all of the people of God can say. Amen. Amen.